Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
His love never fails. I love that. Let's pray together. Lord, that's a truth that we stand on this evening. Your love, it never fails. Oh, Lord, it stays the same through all the ages. Lord, for all eternity, we are going to bask in your love. So, Lord, we want to start today. Lord, we want our hearts captured by your love in such a way that it just transforms and changes us. Lord, we love you, and we look forward to hearing from you this evening. God, again, these men have gathered this Tuesday not to hear me say anything, but they've come to hear you speak. So, Lord, again, we pray, speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. During the Second World War, the Germans were bombing the United Kingdom for almost a year straight in what was called the Blitz. Over a period of 267 days, almost 37 weeks, London was attacked 71 times, almost 37 weeks in a row. The backdrop of the story is the war in World War II, and we will see a father and a son and see how faith in the father triumphs fear in the circumstances. A father, holding a small boy by the hand, ran from a building that had been struck by a bomb. In the front yard was a shell hole. Seeking shelter as soon as possible, the father jumped into the hole and held up his arms for his son to follow. Son, jump. Terrified, hearing his father's voice telling him to jump, the boy replied, I can't see you, father. The father, looking up against the sky, tinted red by the burning buildings, calls to the silhouette of his son, but I can see you. My child, trust me and jump. You see, Jesus, he calls us to exercise the same kind of trust in him, not leaping blindly in the dark, but falling into his arms because we hear his voice and we know him to be faithful. We trust him for the forgiveness of our sins through his death on the cross. But in this life, we must also learn to trust him for the grace to endure trials with patience and perseverance. Tonight, in our passage, we'll see Jesus as he works again to build trust in those who came to him. Let's begin by putting our passage in its proper context. Jesus had crossed the lake, the Sea of Galilee, with his disciples. In the midst of this crossing, there was the great storm which our Lord stilled with a mere word. When they landed on the other side of the Galilee, they were met by the raving demoniac from whom Jesus cast out the host of demons. When Jesus and his disciples landed once again at Capernaum, on the home side of the Sea of Galilee, they were met by a large crowd which had gathered to wait for Jesus and to greet him. It is very likely that some of the other little boats which had been on the lake had witnessed the stilling of the storm and had gone back to the port and had reported how Jesus had calmed the storm. Some may even have had reports of the deliverance of the demon-possessed man. The crowds that Jesus faced were no doubt expectant and enthusiastic as Jesus returned. Jesus was teaching by the seashore, and it was during this teaching that Jairus arrived. Let's read Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. God's word declares, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And when there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds around you are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he had come to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. And he charged them to tell no one what had happened. "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher." I can't imagine hearing anything more fearful and more difficult than those words. I would guess that most parents would probably share that same fear with me. Our hopes for the future are oftentimes bound up with our children and their children. If they die, a piece of our hearts dies with them. Because of the strong parental love, all of us who are parents can identify with the distraught father, Jairus, who came to Jesus on behalf of his dying daughter. Luke tells us that she was his only daughter and that she was only 12 years old. The picture that we've painted in the verses that we've read is a picture of what? Desperation. As she lay dying, I would imagine he did all he could to save her, as any parent would, but nothing up to that point seemed to help. You can imagine Jairus hearing of this man who had been healing all over the town. Perhaps he thought, this miracle worker, I'll go to him. He'll heal my daughter. Now understand, Jairus was a leader in the Jewish synagogue, a spiritual leader in Israel. They weren't on the best terms with this new teacher called Jesus. He probably thought, "I'm going to take a lot of heat from the rabbis if I go to Jesus. I might even lose my position." But ultimately, Jairus knew that he had no other choice. Either he went to Jesus with the hope that his daughter could be healed, or he was resigned to the fact that she would die. So off he went, leaving his wife at his girl's bedside in desperation. He threw himself down before Jesus and implored and begged him to come and lay his hand on his daughter that she might live. Well, Jesus, he starts off with the anxious father. He says he'll come. But then he stops to deal with the woman who had touched his garment and had been healed of her hemorrhage. As the precious minutes ticked away, some friends arrived from Jairus' house who spoke those fearful words, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Oh. Jairus' heart would sink. His daughter was gone. But Jesus, our wonderful Savior, he overheard them and he said, "Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she'll be made whole." Jesus went to Jairus' home. He put out the noisy scoffers, those who were laughing. He took Jairus, his wife, Peter, James, and John into the girl's room. He took the little girl's hand. He said, "Child, arise." And to everyone's astonishment, she got up immediately. Clearly, this was a lesson in faith for Jairus, right? For his wife, of course. The disciples, no doubt. And for us in this room, unquestionably. a lesson in faith. And isn't it what these wonderful stories of Jesus that we've been studying these last few months teach us? That he can and should be trusted. In fearful and difficult circumstances, we must overcome hindrances to faith and put our trust in Jesus. Sooner or later, men, this is true, we're all going to face these fearful situations where we don't know what to do. In our lives, the bottom suddenly drops out from underneath us and we're overwhelmed. Such situations are never fun, but Jairus shows us that God allows these things in our lives for two simple purposes. For our good, and more importantly, for his glory. There are blessings for us in fearful situations. There are at least three blessings to Jairus that apply to us. If you're taking notes, the first point would be, fearful situations help us to clarify our priorities and focus on what really matters in life. Fearful situations help us clarify our priorities and focus on what really matters in life. Listen, it's easy to drift off course in life and to spend our time in things that aren't in line with God's priorities. It's easy to be distracted. The problem is that we rarely think of priorities until a crisis stops us in our tracks and forces us to consider eternal matters. Until trials come, we tend to expend our energies on things that, when measured by eternity, really matter very little. As a synagogue ruler, Jairus was responsible for the maintenance of the building and for arranging services. It was a position of status that was given only to those who had money and prestige. But all of his success and prestige in the community suddenly paled in significance when he was faced with the loss of his only daughter. Money, popularity, reputation, power, all diminished in comparison to the health of his precious 12-year-old daughter. Worldly success doesn't insulate anyone from tragedy and death. It may afford a person access to the best medical treatment available, but doctors can only do so much. Trials, troubles, sickness, illness, death, it does not discriminate. Every person must be ready to face death for himself and his loved ones. When death stares us in the face, we're reminded that love for God and love for others is the only thing worth living for. In reality, our lives are short. James 4 reminds us that our life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, and then it's gone. Time passes quickly for man. And the older you get, trust me, I know this, at my ripe young age of 49, it goes faster and faster and faster. So if our lives are short, why do we spend so much effort in what is temporal? Why do we neglect the eternal for stuff that just flees? Why do we substitute that which will endure forever with that that's soon going to pass away? We work so hard at storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust and you're going to leave behind will destroy. If Jesus were in this room right now, he'd tell us all, stop wasting your life. If he were here, he might make the point with these words. A person's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he'd tell us this parable from Luke 12. He'd say, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, This night, your very soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's what matters. Being rich toward God. Oh, how jealous Jesus is that none of us this evening be called a fool by God because of the way we use this gift of life. Our short lives, man, your short lives aren't for accumulating stuff, for spending your time on selfish pleasures. We're each given 1,440 minutes a day, 10,080 minutes a week, 40,320 minutes a month. And the question is, the big question is, what are you spending all of those minutes on? As you live your life, can you say, I'm about my Father's business? Or are you more likely to say, soul, relax, eat, drink, be merry? Listen, guys, I say this. Do you know what your life is for? It's really quite simple. I say this almost every time I teach. What are those minutes given to us for? Life is given to each of us so that you and I can go about our business making much of Jesus. You have breath that you might glorify God. Listen, if you're writing anything down, write this down. The reason I have life is to make Jesus look great. The reason I have life is to make Jesus look great. A cross-centered, cross-exalting, cross-saturated life is a God-glorifying life. The only God-glorifying life. Every other life is wasted. Paul wrote in Philippians 1, 20 through 21, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or in death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what Gary would say. To die is gain. How do we go about living like this? Well, it begins, now listen carefully, it begins by making decisions to live a life that puts the infinite value of Christ on display for the world to see. It begins when your choices are governed by this question. You live your life by this question. Does this exalt God? Listen, I don't follow you home. I'm not in your car with you. I'm not at your job with you. You're at all those places. Does it exalt God? Does this draw attention to how wonderful my Savior is? Or when people find out am I a Christian, is their view of Jesus diminished? I can't answer that question for you. Asking these simple questions is the beginning of living for Christ. It's praying daily and asking God to give you a heart that counts everything loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Men, I'm going to ask you this. What, as you sit here this evening, is really important to you? What is really important? Is God? Let me be clear. If God is important to you, the people closest to you, your wife and your children, they'll know. Let's change the question. Perhaps let's ask your wife and your children what's important to you. What might they say? Work is important. TV, first thing that happens when he walks in the door. Internet, friends, his smartphone. He can't even put it down at dinner. Or are we more likely to hear, I hope, oh, my husband, my father, he loves God and he loves his family and he loves spending time with both. You should love your family, or no, let me rephrase that. You should love your God in such a way that your family reaps the benefits. Your love for God should manifest itself in your loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And you should be spending time with your kids so that they can hear about Jesus, but also see him modeled by your sacrificial living. But Pastor, I do love my wife. Let me just say something. You don't have to convince me. You have to convince her. You can tell me you love your wife. But the question is, does she know that you love her? Listen, go home. Take some time. Pray on your way home. And sit in front of your wife and say, honey, the pastor asked a simple question for me to ask you. How can I love you better? If you want to know, she'll tell you. It might be something as simple as when you put your socks in the laundry to pull them inside right so I don't have to put my hands in them. I don't. Maybe. Or maybe it'll be as deep as, I don't like it when you raise your voice to the kids. I don't know what it is. And maybe you don't know what it is. But 1 Peter 3 tells you to live with your wife in an understanding manner. You figure it out. Ask her, how can I love you? Listen, and you're saying, well, I'm single. It doesn't apply. Go to your boss at your job. How can I be a better worker? Is Christ exalted by how you live, or is he diminished by how you live? It's one or the other. And if he's not exalted, he is diminished. I hope I don't upset anybody by this next statement, but men, you can't neglect your family and treat your wife terribly and love God at the same time. You can't do it. The evidence of right priorities and love for God is simple. It's obedience. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. If your priorities are misplaced, and I realize, man, I've struggled with things in my marriage before. They've been misplaced. I've had to ask my wife these tough questions. Well, you begin to put them right by asking for forgiveness and repenting. Repenting is just determining with the help of God to change. You pray this prayer, open my eyes that I might see how I can make you look great. And then when I ask your boss, your teacher, your brother, your sister, your wife, your children, they'll say, oh, he loves God. Secondly, fearful situations also strip away our pride and let the Lord prove himself mighty on our behalf. Point number two. I don't know if the male ego was bent in the same direction in the first century of Israel as it is in our day, but in our culture, most men tend to be very, very macho. We don't like to admit that we're weak and we're needy. Men rarely go to the doctor, studies show, compared to women. We like to think that we're tough, We're in command of every situation. But you see, this fearful situation stripped Jairus of any pride. He fell at Jesus' feet, totally helpless. And listen, at Jesus' feet is not a dignified place to be for a synagogue ruler. He probably got his robe a little dirty. But he didn't care. He knew he needed Jesus. And he's willing to admit his need and be humbled even in public. That's what gives the Lord the opportunity to prove himself mighty on his behalf. Listen carefully, men. God loves weakness. He works with weakness. He's repelled by strength. Weakness qualifies me for his help. All God requires is need. Nothing more, nothing less. Desperation. The bar of divine favor is so low that the proud cannot get under it. If we protect our pride and come to Jesus and say, Lord, I've almost got this situation under control, but I could use a little advice from you. He's robbed of his glory. But when we come and cast ourselves at his feet and say, Lord, you must do it or there's no hope, he's glorified and others are drawn to put their trust in him. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, used to say that when God wanted to open inland China to the gospel, he looked around until he found a man that was too weak for the task. God doesn't want to share his glory with another. The psalmist knew this. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Psalm 115:1. You will never hear God say, I couldn't have done it without Carmen. You're never going to hear that said. But hopefully you'll hear it said from Carmen, I could have never done it without God. God's not looking to make a self-sufficient man, but instead he uses our circumstances to break us of our independence, to bring us to the point where Jesus would say, apart from me, you can do nothing. Fearful situations strip away our pride and let the Lord prove himself mighty. Pastor Greg's going to talk about that this week on Thursday night in the story of Gideon in Judges 7, where he starts off with an army of 32,000, and God whittles his army down to what? To 300. But why did he do that? Well, he tells us in Judges 7:2, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. It's in order that Israel may not boast against me that their own strength has saved her. He didn't want Israel to think, oh, well, we got plenty of men. We did it. He wanted them to be able to boast in God alone. Tough circumstances humble us by showing us our great need for God, which leads to this next point. Fearful situations remind us of our mortality and drive us to trust in Christ. Listen, I understand this, that far too often we don't trust God as we should until we're forced to trust him, to where we have nowhere else to turn. Someone has said we hang the heaviest weights by the thinnest wires. We put our hopes on this life, which is so tentative and uncertain. We live and plan our lives as if death is a distant thing, something we don't need to think about until we're in our 80s or our 90s. But that which matters most to us can be taken quickly and without warning. As I said earlier, when we stare death in the face, be it our own or the death of a loved one, we're suddenly reminded that death, that life is a vapor and that we must be right with God. Extreme necessity often drives a person to Jesus who wouldn't come under less dire circumstances. This point was driven home a couple weeks ago. I went on a hospital call, and a friend of mine had asked if I would go visit his father-in-law, who found out that he had pancreatic cancer and that it was a terminal stage. And Bob was a hard guy, I could tell by going into his room. He was struggling all the time to take the tube out of his nose, so they had him strapped down. And he had a tough life. And he asked his family to leave. And I remember sitting by his bedside, this tough guy, strapped down, unable to move. And I small talked for a few minutes and just talked and chit-chatted and listened to him. And I says, "Well, you know why I'm here, don't you, Bob? I'm here because of your soul." And I shared with him the gospel, the simple truth of God's love for sinners just like him and just like me. And I watched Bob confess Christ as a Savior. And I watched tears of joy roll down his face, and he can't wipe them. And I'm just so moved, and I take a tissue and I wipe his tears, and I'm in my heart, I'm thankful that this cancer has shown him his need for Jesus. He'll live forever. Well, 2 days later, the church, there was a phone call. And someone had asked if a pastor would go visit his brother at a hospital here in Irvine. And I went in, and as I approached the room, the family came out and said, "I just want you to know, my brother's angry at God. He's very upset. And he's had a stroke, and he can barely talk. But he's mad. And he's kicking and fighting, and he's really upset. So I don't know if you even want to go in there, Pastor." And I says, "Well, I'll manage." I went into the room, and he saw me, and his face, he was paralyzed on one side of his body because of the strokes. And I says, "You know, is there anything I can do for you? What can I do to serve you?" And he says to me with half of his mouth, he says, "How can I be forgiven?" And I thought to myself, again, dire circumstances. Dire circumstances. Force these men, these strong fighters, to cry out. You see, Jairus had a position of prominence. He needed to maintain good relations with the Jewish leaders. As I said earlier, Jesus wasn't the most popular subject at the moment. In fact, in Mark 3, the Jewish leaders were plotting to kill him. Chances are Jairus would have risked their disfavor by coming to Jesus if he didn't have to. But you know, his dying daughter forced him to come and to trust. This crisis proved to be of great benefit to him, not only in the healing of his daughter, certainly, but more important, in the building up of his faith, of his eternal life. Listen, some of you face fearful situations today. There are as many situations that are as diverse as there are men in this room. Difficult marriages, rebellious children, personal health problems, loss of a job, financial setback, a myriad of issues that you guys are dealing with. How should I approach this difficulty, Pastor? I cry out to God Most High, who fulfills his purpose in me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and you, God, hear my voice. Cry out in faith. God, I need you. God, be my help. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls." God will meet you, and his grace will be sufficient. Oh, his grace will be more than enough, more than abundant. Whatever your fearful situation, it can be of great benefit if you let it clarify your priorities, strip away your pride, and drive you to trust in Jesus so that he can be glorified through it. By treasuring Christ in your trials, you prove his value is of greater worth than all else. By coming to him for help, you speak loudly with your life. Your life and your faith and your trust declares, my hope is not in good circumstances, but in the one who loved me enough to die for me. Trust in trials affirms unequivocally that Jesus is better than life itself. The psalmist knew this in Psalm 73:25 when he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail. That's the trial. But God, you're the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God allows disease, persecutors, Satan to knock every comfort and dependence out from under us so as to throw us on to God alone, so that we will trust not in ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's what Paul said, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The proving and refining of faith is God's purpose in suffering. Listen carefully. Faith is so valuable to God that he will seek it at the cost of great suffering. Faith is so valuable to God that he will seek it at the cost of great suffering. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found, this is your faith, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When gold is melted in the fire, the impurities float to the top and they can be skimmed off and removed. When the refining fire is over, the gold is even more valuable. So it is with your faith in God. Man, we have faith. We trust his promises, but there are impurities in it. Those that are elements of murmuring and pessimism, and I speak from experience. There's tendencies to trust money and position and popularity alongside God, just dirt mingled with the gold of faith. These impurities in our faith hinder our fullest experience of the goodness and greatness of our God. So God designs to refine our faith with the fires of trial and distress. His aim is that our faith be more pure and more genuine. That is that it be more utterly dependent on him and not on things and not on persons for joy. So whatever your circumstance or situation is, allow it to be of great benefit to you as it clarifies what is important in life, as it strips away your pride, as it drives you to trust in Jesus so that he can be glorified through it. I'm trying to see the clock, see what time it is. In conclusion, however fearful your situation is, Jesus' word is for you. Don't fear. Just trust me. He wants you to move from fear to faith in him. He says to us, and we are his children, my child, trust me and jump. Trust me and walk. Jesus will grow your faith. It's an important lesson about suffering. God's providence is always instructive. It's always educative. There's always a purpose to what God does. It is for your good. It is for my good, and it is for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, it's hard to trust you in trials sometimes, Lord. We're honest. We believe, heal our unbelief. But, Lord, we know that there's a purpose in what you've done. There are blessings in suffering, and those blessings are that you, the infinite value of you, would be exalted and not diminished. So, Lord, we pray, strengthen us as men to go forth from this day and to consider everything lost of the surpassing worth of knowing you as our Lord and our Savior. Father, we love you. We rightly say together as a group of men, we need you. Help us. Help us. In Jesus' name. Amen.